So our reading is in Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33 until chapter 6, verse 11. And that can be found on page 1038 in the Bibles in front of you. So that's Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
Thank you, Ruth, for reading to us. May I add my welcome to Jono's. Good evening to everyone. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to listen and understand to what you are teaching us through it, both as a church and as individuals. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. How and why can anyone hate a righteous man? A man who never lies and whose life is spent in doing good deeds. One who speaks with the very authority of God. How can he cause offence? Our passage tonight is one of darkness and light. Darkness, because we see opposition to Jesus. People who accuse him falsely and oppose him and hate him. But also light, as Jesus reveals to us more of himself. Light, as we see the love and kindness of Jesus. Bright, shining light, as we see more of the divinity and majesty of the Messiah. In this passage, Luke shows us that Jesus is the promised Messiah and truly Lord of all, disturbing the old world order and facing opposition. We'll cover this in three parts. First, rejoice as Jesus the bridegroom brings a new beginning. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And thirdly, the fierce opposition of Jesus from the Pharisees. So on to our first point. Last week we read of the calling of Levi, and Andrew brought that to us. And in chapter 5, verse 30, we read, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples." Our passage tonight continues with the criticism of Jesus and his disciples by the Pharisees. Verse 33, "And they said to him, The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Who are these Pharisees who criticize Jesus? Andrew mentioned this last week. The Pharisees are religious leaders who set themselves up as guardians of the law. Over time, they've added new restrictions and formalities to the Old Testament laws, extra things that need to be done in order to satisfy the law. They're quite picky. The intent and righteousness of the law becomes obscured and contorted by man-made rules and practices. Kemi Badenoch, the Equalities Minister, recently commented on the Twitter hate mob in relation to trans and issues of sexual politics. "The Equality Act is a shield," she said, "not a sword. It is there to protect people of all characteristics." And it's a bit like that with the Pharisees in our passage. They use the law not to uphold the moral code for the people's benefit, but to accuse and to control. Notice how subtle their accusation is. For one, they don't attack Jesus directly. Instead, they criticize his disciples. But it's fair to assume that indirectly, they're attacking Jesus by association. Secondly, they try and cause division amongst God's church by comparing the disciples of Jesus unfavorably with the disciples of John. This is the John who says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no division to be held. The opponents of God like nothing better than to see division in the church. So how does Jesus respond to this? It's a really wonderful response, I think. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" The picture here is of a wedding reception, and in Jesus' day, that might not be like our reception, which might take place one afternoon and evening, but could continue for many days. And there's all the joy of the bride and the bridegroom and the families together, a time of happiness, singing, drinking and feasting. So why does Jesus say that? Why does he talk about a wedding? It's because he's there in Galilee with his beloved disciples. Jesus is the expected Messiah. His time has come. He has come into the world to redeem his own, as prophesied in the scriptures. The disciples love being with Jesus. They and we rejoice. When Jesus is taken from them to the cross to fulfill his mission, then will they mourn and fast. We might be described that this description, Jesus as the bridegroom, and I know that guys in particular can find it a strange description. The word bridegroom is used directly and indirectly of Jesus 16 times in the New Testament. So it's quite a well-embedded image. And it means a lot. The image of the bridegroom and the bride is the closest of relationships. It conveys to us the intensity of Jesus' love for his disciples. And of course, the intensity of his love for us as believers. What a wonderful Savior and Lord. Who would not want to follow somebody who describes the believers as his bridegroom, someone he loves and cares for and cherishes? This comparison goes even further, for the bride of Christ is also his church. While God's covenant relationship with Israel remained, through his Son, he formed a new covenant, a new promise with all who believe in Jesus Christ and surrender to his lordship. And that is us and the whole worldwide church of Christ, his precious bride. This side of heaven, we experience the joy of Christ's love for his church, but also the difficult times that come from living in a fallen world. But we look forward and heavenwards, hanging on to the promise of eternity with Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Moving on to our next verses, 36 to 39. Jesus told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of an old garment, a new garment, to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment. And the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." Remember sitting at home one night a few years ago with my wife, Jill. It was actually, I think, a Sunday night, and we'd had a bite to eat and a cup of tea, sat down to read. All is calm in the household. And bang, sort of mighty sound came from the kitchen. And we walked through there, and there was a bottle that had burst, and there was liquid all over the wall and the floor, and it was quite a mess, and quite a shock as to what had happened. A few days previous, a kind neighbour had very kindly given us a gift. He'd squeezed and filtered some pears from his pear tree into a large lemonade bottle. And what seems to have happened is that the sugars in the pear juice had fermented in the plastic bottle, and it had well and truly exploded. And that's pretty much what Jesus is talking about here, with new wine into old wineskins. The wineskins in those days would be goatskin, and with time and use they became harder and less supple, losing the flexibility to expand. So the new wine expands as it completes its fermentation in the old wineskin, and therefore it will split the brittle old wineskin. So what is this new wine, and what's Jesus talking about at this point? The new wine is the new teaching of Jesus and saving promises he brings to all who believe in him. In what sense is his teaching new? Jesus affirms the authority and the truth of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament looks forward to a promised Messiah, the anointed one who will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When we started this evening series on Luke, Roger took us through a passage in chapter 4 where Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And that prophecy is of the promised Messiah. And after reading from Isaiah, Jesus proclaims, Luke 4, verse 22, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus has publicly proclaimed that he is that Messiah that's been promised long ago. The new wine teaching Jesus brings will fulfill the Old Testament law. But the laws surrounding Jewish ritual and sacrifices will no longer be needed. Jesus will be the one true perfect sacrifice, offering salvation to all who believe and put their trust in him. And this salvation will be not only brought to the Jews, but to all nations. Righteousness before God will not come through the law anymore, but through faith in Christ. And that's his new wine teaching. Now we move on to the second accusation that the Pharisees make in our passages tonight. And this brings us to our second point: Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So we read from chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So we can picture a rather lovely scene, probably a warm weather, sunny day, the disciples walking with their master. He's teaching them, he's sharing fellowship with them. They pluck some ears of the corn and rub it together and put it in their mouth. There's nothing actually illegal or breaching Old Testament law in that, in fact. But what is the Sabbath, and why are the Pharisees so concerned? The Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath was a good thing, set apart by God as a day of rest and a day that was sanctified and holy to the Lord. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. On the Sabbath, Israel should remember that God is the creator of the universe. It was also a day to remember God's great rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt, to bring them to the promised land of Israel, in which they would enjoy God's blessing and protection. In Christ, we are free from the Sabbath laws, and the Christian church from the earliest times would meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection. For us, Sunday is the Lord's Day and remains a blessing to be honored as a day of rest and to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy fellowship just like we are now and to be instructed by his word. We also remember God's great rescue from sin to salvation through Jesus and onwards towards our heavenly home. So we see that the seventh day, Sabbath, was a good thing, consecrated by God. But as we mentioned before, the Pharisees like to add new regulations, formalities, and rules to the Old Testament law. They get very picky. This time, the horrendous crime is eating an ear of corn. It's a warning to us. All of us listening now has a little bit of Pharisee in us. I know I have. It's that sneaky temptation to win favor by keeping the rules, then to impose those rules on others, and with it a bit of judgmentalism. It may be small things like dress code, or format of our service, or bigger do's and don'ts that have no basis in Scripture. The good news of Jesus says, root out the Pharisee in you. Embrace the gospel of grace given freely because of you. You cannot win favor with God through rule-keeping. And more than this, if we impose rule-keeping belief system on others, we are the opposite of the good news of grace. I think it's just a lesson to be careful about our routines. It was a bit of a lesson for me recently. We started having these questions in the evening service, and I sort of thought to myself, I don't know if I like these questions, and sort of interrupts the service a bit, not really seeing the point, which was to try and sort of come to grips with Scripture and discuss it with each other. But taught a bit of a lesson. We were in France over the summer, and we went to a very lovely evangelical church there for a couple of Sundays. Fortunately, John McClernand had showed me Google Transcribe, so I could just about follow the French in the service. But, you know, it was quite different. There was a long talk at the beginning, and then get up, brothers and sisters, share your concerns, pray for each other, then sit down. Long sermon. Oh, and we'll have communion now, and then another talk at the end. And actually, it was great being with French brothers and sisters, and such an inspiration. And I sort of said to myself, you know, stop being a stick in the mud, Nick, and loosen up a bit, man. Back to the Pharisees. Jesus can see their hard-heartedness and their hypocrisy. Verses 3-4. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him." So he's had this accusation about the disciples picking the ears of corn, and he then comes and quotes this passage, this incident to the Pharisees. And what does this refer to? It's an incident in the Old Testament when a hungry David and his young men were fleeing from an angry King Saul. Ahimelech, the priest, gives to David the only food available, which was the holy bread of the presence. It wasn't supposed to be eaten by anybody but the priest. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. So it's an interesting passage. So what do we think of Jesus' response? Well, I think we see the master himself in action. It's like, you Pharisees attack in pettiness what you describe as an unlawful, but overlook what appears to be a much more serious breach of Old Testament law. Rather than debate the finer points of the law, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and exposes their sin and hypocrisy. The Pharisees could not criticize the great King David, one of God's own anointing. They dare not reply. And then Jesus goes on to make this great declaration in verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Already in Luke's gospel account, Jesus has proclaimed himself the Anointed One. He has taught with great authority. He has driven out evil spirits, healed the sick, and called forth sinners to follow him. In case any doubt remains, Jesus openly declares himself here as Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, the Messiah. Which brings us to our final section, fierce opposition to Jesus from the Pharisees. From Jesus' great proclamation that he is Lord of the Sabbath, Luke takes us to another episode of the Sabbath controversy. And we move to the dramatic third scene in Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. Verse 6, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." An interesting detail here is that Luke, the doctor, notes that it was the man's right hand that was withered. Did you see that? Now, according to another doctor, Dr. Google, 85 to 90% of people are right-handed, and 10 to 15% of people are left-handed. So we can perhaps assume that this man is right-hand dominant, but he would have to use his left hand because his right hand was withered. And this would impact the performance of everyday tasks and maybe in that day attract some stigma to it as well. It was no doubt a painful and difficult condition to endure. Watching and plotting of the Pharisees. Verse 7, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him." No longer are the Pharisees trying to disguise their attacks on Jesus through criticism of the disciples. Now they're out to accuse Jesus himself directly and make no bones about their accusation. And Jesus' response, verses 8 to 10, "But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And the man rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking round at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored." It's a vivid and dramatic scene. There was Jesus and the assembled congregation in the synagogue. And there were Jesus' accusers, ready to pounce on him. And at the center of attention is this man with his withered hand. Jesus calls to the man to come and stand before the synagogue. Do we notice here the man's faith? As far as we are aware, the man has not actually asked for healing. Why would he believe that this affliction could be healed? But he obeys Jesus. It's a lesson in faith that Luke shows to us at this point. We see that the man's faith, he believed, he rose, he stood there before the assembled congregation, which was probably not an easy thing to do. But that's how God interacts with sinful man. His grace is there before us, if only we will obey and believe. Then we turn to Jesus' stark question to the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or to destroy it? There's no answer to that, is there? Obviously, it's better to do good and save life, not to do harm. The Pharisees are absolutely speechless. The evil of their thoughts are exposed for everyone to see. But also, it's actually a final chance for them to repent. Jesus looks around at them all. Did you notice that? He looked around the Messiah. It's quite a judging scene at that point. And there's that pregnant pause, a final chance. The Pharisees could now speak out. We're wrong. We're trying to accuse you, Jesus. Of course it's better to heal than do good. Please forgive us, Lord. But no, their faces are set like flint towards the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. There's no repentance, I'm afraid. In compassion and love, Jesus shows his divine power over nature, and the man's hand is healed. But as for the Pharisees, there's no way back. Evil fills their hearts. And we read, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word fury could simply be read as angry and vengeful. Alternatively, it could be translated folly, in the sense that what foolishness to be angry at your creator judge. Most probably, it's all of that. How tragic that they can reject the Son of Man, the Holy One of God. How tragic that people today can reject the Son of Man, the Holy One of God. We have so much evidence from scriptures. At the beginning of tonight's sermon, we asked the question, how and why can anyone hate a righteous man? A man who never lies and whose life is spent doing good deeds. One who speaks with the very authority of God. How can he cause offense? Well, here we have it. Jesus' righteous divinity provokes faith and belief in some, but opposition and hatred in others. Behind that hatred is our sinful nature. We're all naturally haters of Jesus, and it's provoked by the Prince of Darkness, who will oppose all the righteous acts of the bridegroom and his bride, the Church of Christ. We therefore should not be surprised when there is opposition to Christ in our world today. Opposition to his teaching, his church, and to individual Christians. It's not surprising at all. It happened to Jesus, and it will happen to us, and it prepares us for it. So drawing this together, we've seen the great love of Christ, who describes himself as the bridegroom, who has come into this world for his bride, the church. He brings new wine teaching of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. We've seen Christ as the very Lord of the Sabbath, and over nature itself, he has come with healing and righteousness. Finally, despite the evidence of divinity before their very eyes, we see fierce opposition to Christ from the Pharisees. For the Christian believer, we can rejoice that Christ has come as the holy bridegroom to love us and bring salvation to all who believe. But we will expect to see opposition and rejection while we're on this earth. Also, there's no place for the Pharisee in Christ's new wine teaching and rule. Salvation by grace alone. No extra rules, habits, and regulations for us. Root out our hidden Pharisee. If you're not a believer yet, can I just say there's no middle way. There's no such thing as an agnostic. We accept the Jesus of Luke and of the whole Bible as truly God, or either through indifference or outright opposition like the Pharisees, we accept never to be the bride of Christ into eternity. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to save sinners and have for himself his church as his heavenly bride. Help us to see clearly the Pharisee in ourselves and help us to root it out. We marvel at the wisdom, love, and power of Jesus, come as man, yet truly God. May we trust him and serve him in the obedience of faith. Amen.